Almighty God, take this word that we have read and that I will now attempt to explain and proclaim, and use it through your Holy Spirit to produce 30, 60, or 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 24, two disciples of Jesus are returning from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, about 8 miles away. It's Easter Sunday, and although some of the disciples told them that they found the tomb of Jesus empty, they don't know what to make of it. As of yet, they, along with most of the disciples, don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. So these two disciples head home. They're discouraged and confused. Then the resurrected Lord meets them on the road. But as Luke tells us, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. At Jesus' prompting, they tell him about the events of Good Friday and these reports of an empty tomb. And Jesus says these words, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then Luke writes, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures." He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, to say Moses and all the prophets is another, it's shorthand for saying the entire Old Testament. And when Luke says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, he's implying that all of the scriptures, which at the time only meant the Old Testament, all of the scriptures have something to say about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And by the way, 8 miles is a long walk, so we can imagine Jesus had a lot to teach these two disciples about what the Old Testament said about him. The Bible, the whole Bible, both the New Testament and the Old, is all about Jesus. So, for the rest of this season of Lent, running through Maundy Thursday, I'm going to preach a sermon series on several well-known Old Testament passages that communicate something important about who Jesus is and what he's done to save us from our sins. In today's scripture, we just heard about where humanity's problems begin. But even here, praise God, we get a glimpse of Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. So, today's sermon is broken into three parts. First, the text. Second, the test. And third, the triumph. First, the text. What kind of story is this? Or what kind of literature is this? How do we interpret it? It seems strange to us, you know, like a walking and talking snake. What's going on here? I was on Twitter last week, as I am too often, and I came across a meme that was created by a skeptic or an atheist, which has to do with today's scripture. It's a picture of Adam and Eve hiding from God. The caption reads, "Adam and Eve hid among the trees. The omniscient God asked, 'Where are they?'" Think about that one calmly. The person who made the meme is an atheist or a skeptic, and this is their way of mocking Christianity or the Bible. If God is omniscient, after all, if he knows everything, then why would God have to ask where Adam and Eve are? This meme is bad on so many levels. It's hard to imagine that anyone thought this was a serious objection to Christianity or the truthfulness of Scripture. But it's also inaccurate. God doesn't ask, "Where are they?" as if God genuinely can't find them. He asks, where are you? Because first of all, he knows Adam and Eve as his own children. And as dozens of commenters pointed out in reply to this tweet, parents often ask children questions to which they already know the answers. This is a rhetorical question. God is hoping to give Adam and Eve the opportunity to fess up, to come clean, to be honest about what they had done. Parents often do this with children. Still, this internet skeptic, like many people today, is troubled by the very human ways in which God is pictured, especially in these early chapters of Genesis. And I agree that these early chapters don't seem quite like a straightforward historical report. Certainly not like the front page of a newspaper or a breaking story on cable news. Should we be bothered by this? Not at all. One well-respected English pastor named Dick Lucas, who is now a retired Anglican evangelical pastor, he explains it like this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David sleeps with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He gets her pregnant, and then to cover up his sins, he arranges to have Uriah killed. Terrible, evil sins on David's part. The low point of his life and of his vocation as king. He wrote the penitential psalm, Psalm 51, in the wake of these terrible sins he committed. So chapter 11 reports these historical events in a straightforward way. But in the very next chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable. A parable about these same tragic events. The parable, like all parables, uses figurative and symbolic language and metaphors. Finally, David sees that the parable is really all about David and his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. Nathan obviously thought that describing these events in a parable form would help David understand it better. Dick Lucas's point is both the straightforward historical report of chapter 11 and the parable of chapter 12 are each completely true. They just communicate this truth in different ways. It's possible that something like that is going on in today's scripture. So if we want to say that Genesis 3 includes figurative or metaphorical or poetic or parable-like language, I'm perfectly okay with that, just so long as we also recognize that God, through these God-breathed words of Scripture, is telling the truth about how a real Satan tempts actual human beings, the first human couple, into committing humanity's first sin. On the other hand, God certainly could have created a walking and talking snake. That would not be hard for God to do. There's no scientific reason to believe otherwise. There's no sense objecting, but we've never seen a walking, talking snake. Well, of course that's true, and today's scripture tells us why, doesn't it? My point is, regardless how we interpret it, the Bible is telling a profound truth in precisely the way God wants to tell it. There is a first couple, Adam and Eve. There was and is a real devil who tempted them to sin. And of course, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And it happened something like this. So that's a word about the text itself, point number one. Now, point number two, the test. How does Satan do it? What strategy does the devil employ to get Eve and then her husband Adam to sin? Ian and I have recently been re-watching some old episodes of Seinfeld. In one episode, George Costanza's dreams are starting to come true. A TV network has picked up a show that he and his friend Jerry, the comedian, have been writing. And then George notices a strange discoloration on his lower lip. He goes to the doctor to have the doctor look at it. He expects the doctor to shrug and say, "Ah, that's no big deal. Don't worry about that." But no, the doctor decides he needs to biopsy it. And George is terrified. He might have cancer. In a later scene, George is talking to his therapist, and he says, "God would never let me be successful. He'd kill me first. He'd never let me be happy." The therapist said, "I thought you didn't believe in God." George said, "I do for the bad things." And that's kind of sort of what the devil is doing with Eve, trying to get her to believe that God is actually working against her, that he wants her to be less than fully happy, that he wants to deprive her of happiness and joy. Look at verse 1. Satan, in the guise of this serpent, asks, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So the devil is quite literally calling into question God's word to Adam and Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? And of course, going back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that's not even close to what God said. Far from saying you can't eat of any tree, God said you can actually eat of every tree in the garden except one. Now, if you've heard a sermon on this scripture before, you've probably heard us preachers make the point about the necessity of knowing God's word and believing it. And while I don't disagree for a moment, I don't think that's Eve's main problem. Eve doesn't fail to understand what God's word says. I mean, yes, she adds a little bit to God's command. She says she's not allowed to even touch the tree, and God didn't command that. Regardless, she knows that God doesn't want her to eat this fruit, and she does so anyway, along with her husband. The test, in other words, isn't whether she knows God's word or understands what God wants from her or how God wants her to live. She perfectly understands those things, and she doesn't doubt that God said these things. Her doubt is much more significant. She doubts whether she can trust the God who said these things. She doesn't doubt that God said, "Don't eat the fruit of this tree." She doubts whether she can trust the God who said it. In other words, Satan instills within Eve doubts about God's character, his trustworthiness, his very goodness. And this satanic strategy might ring a bell, for instance, later on, when this very same Satan shows up in Matthew chapter 4. Recall there that the devil shows up for Jesus when Jesus is on the brink of starvation, having been led by God to fast in the wilderness for 40 days. There's no food in sight. Meanwhile, 40 days earlier, when Jesus was being baptized by John in the Jordan, he heard the voice of his Father from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Well, Satan means to put the Father's affirmation of his Son Jesus to the test. He says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In other words, it's as if Satan were asking Jesus, "What kind of loving father, and God is your father, right? What kind of loving father would lead you, his beloved son, after all, out here to the middle of nowhere to starve to death? Surely a loving father would want you to eat, and he doesn't appear to have provided you with any food. Are you sure he loves you the way he says he does? Are you sure you can trust him? When he said that you were his beloved son, do you think he was telling the truth?" Similarly, in the garden with the first couple, Satan questions God's character. You're not going to die if you eat of this tree. God only told you that because he knows that if you eat it, you'll be just like him, and he will be jealous. Do you really think you can trust a God like that? In both cases, Satan is tempting them to believe God doesn't have their best interests at heart. God isn't going to take care of them. God doesn't really love them. So instead of depending on God completely, they better depend on themselves. Instead of trusting in God completely, they better trust in themselves. Go ahead, Satan says, eat that fruit. Go ahead, turn those stones into bread. That's the test. Adam and Eve failed it. Jesus passed it with flying colors, and that's point number two. And it's a test, by the way, that every single one of us, besides Jesus, has failed. We sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And our sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Eve was right the first time when she told the devil that her sin would lead to death. And this isn't merely death at the end of our natural lives. It's an eternal kind of death. And it's a kind of death that begins the moment we sin. It begins immediately in our lives when we are estranged from God. That means we're separated from God. Our fellowship with God is broken. We're no longer in a right relationship with God. Adam and Eve's separation or estrangement from God is nicely symbolized by their wanting to hide from him, as if that were possible. They wanted to protect themselves from God, so they hide in the trees and they try to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. After all, God is holy and they are sinners. So, death begins in this world as estrangement from God. We're born into a world in which our relationship with God is broken, and unless God does something to solve this problem, our estrangement from God will end in eternal separation from him in hell. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. When Paul, near the end of Romans chapter 7, considers our helpless human condition, how apart from God's grace we're enslaved to sin, we are unable to escape its bonds, he cries out, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And then he says, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's explore this answer in point number three, the triumph. How does Christ solve our problem with sin and death? And we begin to see the answer in Genesis 3:15, which is why I had to read it. Listen, if you have your Bibles, please turn and look at Genesis 3:15. What I'm about to say will be hard to understand unless you are looking at it. So, let me first read the verse, the first half of the verse, in my favorite, easy to understand translation, the New Living Translation. And let's try to make sense of it. It says, and I, God's the one who's speaking, and I will cause hostility between you, that is the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, on a literal level, the first part of the verse seems to be explaining the simple fact that the majority of people throughout the world are terrified of snakes, especially poisonous snakes, and they always have been, including yours truly. So, that seems clear enough. But God goes on. Listen to this. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Wait, who is he all of a sudden? That's a big mystery. Suddenly, the verse is speaking of one descendant of the woman, not a group of descendants. It's singular. It's he, not plural. God is not talking about a group of future descendants the way he was in the first part of the verse. He's just talking about one. So that's strange. And whose head is being struck? Not future descendants of the serpent. That's what we might expect, because that's what the first part of the verse was talking about. But no, God is speaking of the same serpent who led Adam and Eve into sin. The original serpent's head is going to be struck by this future descendant of Eve. The Amplified Bible's translation adds a couple of words to get the nuance across. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. Are you beginning to get the picture? If God were merely talking about humans and snakes, as he seems to be at the beginning of the verse, we would expect the verse to say something like this: the descendants of the woman will strike the heads of the descendants of the serpent, since this will take place in the future. But that's not what it says. Instead, it says, this descendant, which can literally be mean son, a word that is singular, not plural, this son who will be born at some point in the future will crush the head, not of some future descendant of the serpent, but of the serpent himself, the very same serpent who led humanity into sin. In other words, this verse looks ahead to Christ's future victory over Satan. But notice, this victory will come at a cost to the Son. The serpent will strike his heel, but the Son will not ultimately be destroyed. So, the church, for these reasons, has always considered Genesis 3:15 a messianic prophecy, right here at the beginning of the Bible. The church even gave it a Latin name to make it official, the Proto-Evangelium. This verse is considered the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself likely refers to Genesis 3:15 when he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Genesis 3:15 tells us that Christ will win a victory over the devil. But how? Well, I could look at a lot of scripture, but I just want to focus on Colossians 2:13-15. It describes this victory. The first two verses. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, or as the NLT puts it, your sinful nature was not yet cut away. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is another way of saying Christ suffered the penalty for all of our sins on the cross. He suffered the death penalty for our sins. He suffered hell so that we wouldn't have to. And in exchange, Christ gives us his righteousness, so that when God now looks at us, he doesn't see us with all of our sins. He sees rather the righteousness of his Son. Now, notice the next verse. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who are these rulers and authorities? Paul gives us a clue in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. There are those two words. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These rulers and authorities, in other words, are not flesh and blood human beings. Paul is referring to demonic rulers and authorities. He's referring to these spiritual forces of evil, by which Paul means Satan and his fellow demons. So getting back to Colossians 2:15, Paul says he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There's that word triumph, by the way. So, how does Christ disarm the devil? For us who are Christians, Christ does so by taking away the most effective weapon in the devil's arsenal, which is what? Well, we remember that the name Satan actually means the accuser. Satan loves accusing us Christians of our sins. And so our accuser still loves to sidle up next to us, like he did with Eve, and whisper words like this: "Did God really say he loved you? I mean, even you? After all, the Bible says that because of your sins, you're under a curse. The Bible says that because of your sins, you deserve the death penalty. The Bible says because of your sins, you're going to be in hell forever." Yes. But because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, the Bible says much, much more. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." And finally, Philippians 3:9, "I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ." Because of Christ's victory on the cross, he's turned every one of the devil's accusations into lies. There's a Christian writer and apologist, someone who defends the Christian faith, named Clay Jones. I'm Facebook friends with him, and many years ago he wrote a book called "Why Does God Allow Evil?" In the book, he describes an episode in his life from years earlier in which he thought he was literally dying. He went to the hospital. The diagnosis was grim. The doctor said he had some rare, untreatable, inoperable form of cancer. He was dying. And then, while he and his wife were still at the hospital, listen to what he says they did. This kind of amazes me. He said that he and his wife, upon receiving this diagnosis, immediately went to the hospital chapel. They got on their knees, not even to pray for healing, but they got on their knees to thank God and praise God, even in the wake of what should have been the most devastating news any of us could hear. Why were they doing this? I didn't understand it myself, but I was Facebook friends with Dr. Jones, so I messaged him privately. And here's what he wrote back to me: "When I got cancer, I realized that there was a huge audience watching me, the Creator of the universe and his angels. And I knew that by thanking and praising God, I was honoring him through that. Also, I could tell that worldliness was lessened within me. And I was thankful that God had taught me the endurance to hang in there when things were tough. All of that made me feel loved. The beginning verses of Romans 5 are true. I was able to rejoice in my suffering because I knew that God was working his character in me." Notice these words: "All of that made me feel loved." Clay Jones could only feel God's love if he knew the following: this cancer doesn't mean that God's mad at me because of my sins. It doesn't mean that God's holding a grudge against me. It doesn't mean that God is punishing me. It doesn't mean that God is working against me. Rather, I know that God is on my side and that nothing, not even deadly cancer, can be against me. And even if I have to die of cancer, that means I get to be with Jesus, and that ain't bad. That's not some kind of consolation prize. And even if I have to die of cancer, I know that God will transform my present experience and use it for my good and the good of people that I love and for God's glory. Amen. And Dr. Jones could only believe that if Christ won this victory on the cross. If Christ struck the head of the devil on the cross. If Christ disarmed the devil. As it turns out, the cancer, though serious, wasn't the inoperable kind the doctors originally thought it was. So, Dr. Jones is still with us today. But his point was not to say that because of his faith, God healed him, though of course God did heal him. His point was to say that because of Christ's victory on the cross, Dr. Jones and his wife experienced God's inexhaustible love for them, even in the midst of what our world says is the worst thing that can happen to any of us. And nothing, not even the deadliest form of cancer, has the power to separate us from God's love. So, did God really say he loved you? Even you, of all people, with all of your sins. Did God really say he loved you? You bet he did. And he proved that love by dying on the cross. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.